Acts chapter 5. Hope you guys are there, and we're going to pick it up. Actually, my bad, we're going to pick it up in Acts chapter 4, and we didn't finish all of chapter 4 last week. We got all the way to verse 31, so tonight here we're going to pick it up in verse 32 of Acts chapter 4, and we're going to continue along and make our way as far as possible into Acts chapter 5. So, as we get into this study tonight, though, as we get into chapter 5, particularly 2, we're going to see this is just a fun, kind of real drop-dead passage. It's a killer of a Bible study tonight here, and we're going to see two guys that are dying to get into the Word of God here tonight in Acts chapter 5. But look at chapter 4, verse 32. As we look into these things tonight, the question I put out here for us is, who are you serving? Who are you serving? Because we're going to come across here tonight several different groups of people that were serving different things or different people. That's kind of what we're going to be looking at as we go through the course here tonight. But look at verse 32 and let's read maybe right through until the end of chapter 4. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So here we see this group, the church, and Barnabas especially as an example here for us. We see the church and Barnabas serving one another, all right? Now listen to that there. In verse 32, it says they had all things in common. All things in common. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Could you imagine if we were a church that just had everything in common, if we were a church that operated that way, wouldn't that be awesome? Yet, sadly, we know that that's not always the case. Not always the case here within this church or within the church universally. It's not always the case that we live in a manner where we feel we have all things in common. All things are in common. We may think ourselves to be different or even better, and that's oftentimes the reason why things get in the way of us looking at one another or living in a manner where we have all things in common, because we can sometimes look very judgmentally at another person and think, listen, what's going on here? They don't really deserve those things that I've got. I've worked hard for what I've got. You know, I've earned these things. I've achieved these things. These are things that I deserve. But that person over there, I don't know if they really deserve those things. And we can be those that tend to kind of hold things inward or hold things close and think, man, these are mine. I've worked hard for these things. And those things can quickly, that attitude can quickly begin to overshadow the spirit of generosity or love or commonality, can't it? Having that attitude, that sort of, you know, inferior sort of view of oneself. Now here's what we need to understand. We are who we are because of Jesus. We didn't deserve anything. We can look at another in the church and though we may have different backgrounds and different talents, we have to recognize that we're all sinners simply saved by God's grace. None of us deserve the things that we have. None of us deserve the very fact that we're able to sit here in church and sit with our Bibles and take this in along with one another. None of us deserve this, but it's by the grace of God, you see. I am who I am because of Jesus. And we should be able to view each other as family who want to help one another when each other's down, without any kind of pride or thoughts of entitlement or inferiority over another person. It's much easier to do that also, isn't it, when you view the fact that none of this is really our own. None of the stuff we have is our own. We're just managers of the things God has given us while we spend this temporary fleeting time here on earth. That's what it says there in verse 32, that any of the things he possessed was that neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own. So they lived very loosely with the things that they had, the things that they earned, the things that they got, the things that they possessed. they held these things very loosely. They said, you know what? The bottom line is these things really aren't mine. I mean, I'm just kind of holding on to them for the Lord, right? Until he comes again. I'm just being a steward of what he's given me. So I want to live very loosely with these things. I want to live in a manner where I can come and bring things to the body to better the body. That's what this church was doing. They were living with all things in common. They didn't have a superior view of one another. They didn't look down on, they didn't judge each other. They didn't look at a person and say, listen, you're not really deserving of this. You didn't really earn this. Come on now. You gotta work for this before you get it. Man, they just came and said, you're in need? All right. Here you go. And remember at this time, just after Pentecost, this was an important need as many people were coming to Jerusalem from faraway places and were longing to kind of stay and hang out in this new era that was happening as the birth of the church is coming into play here. And people are looking to stay and remain in this place here. And so there were many people that were just generally in need. So we have to live here understanding that what we have really is the Lord's to begin with. We're just managers of it, just trying to be good stewards. And really, our real treasure is waiting us in heaven, isn't it, guys? That's what we're looking forward to, isn't it? And how we handle this stuff here on earth is ultimately going to affect our reward and blessing in heaven. So this church came and they didn't view anything as what they had, their own possessions as their own. They had all things in common. And so as the church moved forward, look at a couple of these characteristics now within the church. As verse 33 tells us, with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Couple of characteristics right there in verse 33. Great power and great grace. Don't you love that? This was a group of people, this church, that were moving forward in great power as they walked in love for one another, as they served each other, and they did all this through the power of the Holy Spirit. They weren't relying upon their own flesh or strength or ability. There was a tangible quality to the things that they were doing and to the power that was leading them, and it was a very big witness for people. They saw this. There's great power at work within this church. And they were motivated to do all these things because of great grace. Great grace. I believe it's twofold. It was grace that they showed to others as they desired to pour out themselves and just bless one another and show grace to each other. Again, they could have looked at some of the crowds and thought, you're not even worthy of me sharing Jesus with you. You're not ready for this stuff. Now, they didn't view anybody in that way. They didn't hold back. They didn't judge. They didn't make any kinds of decisions based on what a person looked like or where a person was at. They just, with great grace, came and poured out the love of God to people. But also, they were able to work in this way because of the grace shown to them by the Lord. This was a real grace that they understood because they've seen that at work in their own lives, right? Grace is God's unmerited favor. It's that which we don't deserve. It's walking in his acceptance and showing forth his delight in you. And the early church knew that they were able to move forward each day and be used of God only because of his grace. They themselves understood, we don't deserve this. We've done nothing to earn this. We're a bunch of doofuses that really can just rely upon the Holy Spirit and his grace. Day by day, they needed to live by grace, and they understood the great grace that was poured out in their own lives, that God would raise them up, call them out, and lead them on into the work and the service of the Lord. They knew it was all by grace. And so, understanding this grace, it enabled them to go and pour out that grace to others, and to be a church that was operating with great power and great grace. I pray that's a twofold characteristic in this church and in this place. That people come in and they can see great power at work, not in ourselves, not because of what we're able to do or perform, but it's because the Holy Spirit is moving and alive and at work in us and through us. And that because of that, we're demonstrating great grace. That people walk in and they just feel love, they feel acceptance. They know that they can come in here and just be welcomed and be treated as the church, as family here. That's great grace. And understand that you're not going to be able to minister in that kind of grace until you understand the great grace that has been shown to you by God. Because he's done that. He's poured out his grace upon you. He hung on a cross. Not because you were worthy of saving, but because of his grace. Because he loves you. Because he desired to save you and bring you into his family. That's his grace. And the more that we understand his grace for us, that he loves us unconditionally, that he did so much for us when we were yet sinners, that it should motivate us and move us to be those that are operating in that. It's a great balance that was at work here, power and grace. You know, if you go, and you need to have both, don't you? Because if you go with power and no grace, you're going to go out and probably hurt or offend people, right? He's going to go out and be like, man, I've got power and you need to get saved. You're a rotten, filthy sinner and you're going to hell if you don't do it. And boom, you can come with great power. And that people can be like, yee, man, a little bit overboard there, but you need to, you know, take some pills or something there. You're just freaking me out, you know, and power with no grace. But then if you go with grace and no power, we can just be like, hey, man, you know, God just loves you. Jesus just wept for you. He loves you. And people can just be like, man, you're weird. You're a freak. Get out of here. We can be like, oh, man, I just, you know, with no power, but all grace, we can be ourselves hurt or offended, right? So there's a wonderful balance there. Great grace and great power. And they need to be working hand in hand. And this church is doing that with great grace and great power. They went forth proclaiming the love of Jesus. Now, again, it says in verse 34, that nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So, again, this is not a promotion of communism or communal living. This was perhaps necessity at this time for those that were visiting and remaining in Jerusalem, as I said earlier. Later, we're going to see that this church in Jerusalem became very much in financial need. Now, that might have been because of, you know, their desire just to give everything up and just give to one another. It could have been because of the persecution that was coming in. We don't know exactly, but this church became very much in financial need, that Paul had to go around and collect offering through the various cities, you know, and various other countries and bring it to Jerusalem here. Now, these people also were, you know, just living with this attitude that, and Jesus is going to come any day. You know, just like the angel said, just as you've seen this Lord of yours go up, so he's going to come in like manner, you know, he's going to return. They were expecting him to return, right? Remember, they spent those 50 days with him after his resurrection where he just would kind of show up, just appear, you know, and they're like, phew, freaking out. Jesus just shows up in their midst, right? And they're expecting him to return any time now. So they're living with this real surrender of all things, saying, you know, time is short. What really matters here is me just going all out for the Lord. I think that's just a wonderful way to live. Not that you need to give up everything you've got and live in poverty, but to live in that manner, you just say, I just want to go all out for Jesus because time is short. He's coming again. I want what I do to really count, you know, for eternity. So these guys were doing this, and it wasn't based on command, but upon just compassion that they had for one another. And here's Barnabas now mentioned, and he's a guy that his name meant son of encouragement, or as it's translated by the King James Version, son of consolation. I like that. You know what a consolation prize is, right? It's what you get, you know, when you don't win the big one, right? In a beauty pageant that doesn't always, you know, sit well, right? You know, hey, she's the consolation winner. Oh, great, that means you didn't make it, right? You know, you kind of, but, you know, in sports, you know, Olympic hockey, you have your consolation rounds. It means that you're playing for, you know, like bronze medal. You didn't make it for gold or silver, but you're playing for the bronze. A consolation, it means that, you know, you didn't make it for the big one. But here's Barnabas now. He's a son of consolation. Meaning he's not living to be the golden guy here, right? He's not living to say, it's all about me. He was okay being number two, being number three, being number 10. He was okay with that. He was a son of consolation where he said, I want to come alongside others and lift them up. Make them feel like they're number one. That's what Barnabas was doing here. And if we're going to bring encouragement to people, we have to be ready to build them up. again, is thinking of others as better than yourself. Why don't you turn with me to Philippians 2? Well-known passage here, but let's read this together. Philippians 2, verse 1. Philippians 2, verse 1 says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Notice verse 3 here. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. I think that sums up Barnabas' life pretty well there, doesn't it? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but let in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. This was Barnabas, son of encouragement. He wanted to build up others around him, you see. And it's not just for Barnabas, it's for all the churches. Paul is writing to this church in Philippi, and for all of us. Let's be those that are desiring to bless others, serve others. That's what we're seeing here with this early church. But now this is where things get interesting. Because Barnabas and the church are faithfully serving one another. Barnabas is exemplary, those who are willing to give from their own comforts to help others. But now, as is often the case, we see people doing certain things, and we can tend to think, I want to be doing that. I want to be just like that person. I want to be known as the son of encouragement. I'm going to do that too, and I'm going to really impress other people. We can begin to think that way sometimes, can't we? We can see people doing things and go, I'm going to do the same thing. Because I see people really looking to him and going, what a great guy that is. I want to be a great guy. I'm going to do what he's doing. And you see the attitude, the action may be all right, but the attitude, the heart is off there, right? And this is exactly what we see happening next here as Ananias and his wife Sapphira come doing much the same thing that Barnabas is doing, but it goes dreadfully wrong. Let's take a look at why here. Chapter 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. It's exactly what Barnabas did. Barnabas came, sold a possession, sold land, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. End of chapter 4, verse 37. So here's Ananias and Sapphira now going, all right, let's sell a possession. We don't know what it was. They sold a possession, took the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. It was very noble that Ananias sold a possession and brought it to the church. Very nice of him to do so. But the issue wasn't, and the issue wasn't even that he didn't give it all. The problem was that he was doing that secretly, hypocritically. The word used here for kept back, when he kept back part of it, it means to keep back in secrecy or to withdraw covertly. It's to do something, you know, in secret without letting anybody know what your true intentions are, in a sense. So the issue here is that these guys, Ananias and Sapphira, were simply looking to put on a display of good act, of godliness, put on a display of service. They see the church acting in this way. Barnabas is, and the apostles are calling him son of encouragement. Man, you're just great. You're just like a son of encouragement here. And these guys are sitting there going, I want to be a son. I want to be like, bro. I want to be doing that too. So they come and do it, but their hearts aren't right in it. It was hypocrisy that was rooted in pride. It was an act that was done in greed and selfishness. George MacDonald said, half of the misery in the world comes from trying to look instead of trying to be what one is not. Half the misery in the world comes from trying to look instead of be what one is not. We can put so much effort into trying to look a certain way rather than saying, I just want to be this person. I want to be like this. I want to truly live that way inside and out. Not just put on an air, not just put on a look of living that way. Well, let's look at where this stems from here. Verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your control, your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You not lied to men, but to God. Peter was a guy that was very discerning here. Here's a man, he's again operating in the power of the Holy Spirit. The gift of discernment is at work in his life here. And the Holy Spirit is leading him. And he knows what is actually taking place and why. He knew that this is nothing more than a deceptive ploy by the enemy. He says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Now, we know that throughout Scripture, Satan has never seen or been spoken of as possessing believers. We know that Satan does not have the authority or the power to possess believers. And we probably assume that these two people were believers, Ananias and Sapphira. We have every reason to believe that they were part of the church, that they were believers. But we do know that Satan certainly has the ability to influence the thoughts and the actions of believers. And when we allow Satan to tempt us, and we give him opportunity to plant that seed, and we begin to entertain that, it can lead to destructive sin, no doubt. Matthew 16, verse 23, Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. And that's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. There are times where Satan is going to want to feed your mind with wrong thoughts. And the mind has been seen as the playground for Satan. But Paul says, take every thought into captivity, into the obedience of Christ. You need to take that thought, and though Satan might be giving it, though there might be a thought of temptation, that's not sin. But what we do with it matters. And we need to take that into captivity. We need to grab a hold of it and say, wait a second. Is this of the Lord, or is this of the enemy? If it's of the enemy, I'm going to cast that out. I have nothing to do with it. I'm going to take that into captivity. I'm going to control that right now and not let myself feed on it, dwell on it, or entertain that. Not temptation, not sin. It's when we begin to give in to temptation that amounts to sin. Now, Peter makes it clear for us that the issue, again, wasn't that Ananias didn't give everything here. That's not the issue. It's not that God is some greedy mob boss who's ready to whack you if you don't pay up. He's not sitting there going, is that all of it? Is that everything? Everything right to the last penny? Better be all here or else you're going to get it. You know, this isn't God's heart here. God's not looking just to, you know, fleece us of everything we got. Peter says that while this land or money remained, it was Ananias's. Notice that there. Right in verse 3. To keep back part of the price of the land for yourself, while it remained, was it not your own? Says Ananias, this is your land to do with it what you want. You didn't have to sell this. You didn't have to give it up. It was yours. And after he sold it, it was his to decide what he did with it. That's what Peter goes on to say. And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? You sold it. You got the proceeds from it. Now you could go and do with it what you want. It's in your control here. He could have came into the church and said, listen, guys, I just sold my land for $25,000, but I'm keeping $10,000 and go take my wife on a nice Mediterranean cruise. He had every right to do so. That would not be wrong. Peter would have sat there and said, hey, great, thank you, $15,000. Man, that's awesome, Ananias, thank you. This is really going to bless others in the church. He had every right to do that. That would have been acceptable. The problem was that he wanted to appear as more of a giver than he actually was. He put on a phony front just for fame recognition here. And again, it was just a hypocritical act, just rooted in pride to build himself up, make himself more of a name in the church. That's what Ananias was doing. So not only does he have Satan whispering in his ear, but he's going along with it to puff himself up. Satan can certainly influence you, but he can't sin for you, right? Ananias took the step on his own, and he did it out of a selfish desire. Understand this here, guys, tonight, that if Satan can't affect the church or bring down the church from the outside, he's going to do everything he can to attack it from the inside. He's going to do everything he can to attempt to bring Christians to a place that will harm one another, even if it be through selfishness, pride, and hypocrisy. Because it's that which is going to poison the church from within and tear down the very foundations of the church. If he can't influence a church from the outside and do what he can to harm or affect or bring down the church from the outside, he will attack it from within. And we need to be on guard from that, don't we? God, you see, he's desiring to build up a true church, a pure bride of Christ. And he's making a distinction here now, isn't he? Making a distinction between one's reputation and one's character. A person that's going to live in honesty and truth compared to a person who's just going to put on an air, a show of spirituality. So God, desiring to have a true church at the onset now of the church, takes some serious action here. Verse 5. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things, and the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Again, that might seem pretty harsh, but at the onset of cancer, you must take some serious action so it doesn't spread. It's exactly what God is doing. And God has many times throughout history shown the severity of sin in strong ways, especially at the beginning of a new dispensation or era. We see that happen many times, right in the very beginning. Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, right? They're told not to eat of this tree. And they go and eat of it. And what does God do? He has to cut them off now. Out of the garden. To where they're going to have to live a life now in the flesh and have to experience death now. And the consequences of this sin. We saw it with Nadab and Abihu. They brought strange fire into the tabernacle at the beginning of the tabernacle here. And again, it was two people that wanted to take on more than they should have and present themselves as more than they were, you see. And they presented strange fire there out of a selfish and prideful attitude. Leviticus chapter 10 tells us that. And God had to take them down. They were killed for doing so. Again, as the nation of Israel was being brought into the promised land. And going into the promised land was a great picture of the believer walking in the spirit-filled life because they were to walk in the fullness of what God had for them. They've been delivered out of Egypt. They've been brought through the Red Sea. But now they're to go into the promised land, the land of Canaan, the land that God had for them as a means of saying, I want you to inherit all that I have for you. You know, there are many Christians that have experienced the deliverance from sin, but they've not walked in the fullness of life that God has for them, the spirit-filled life. So as Israel is going into the land now, they're to take out all the cities there, right? A lot of people think that going into Canaan, going into the promised land, is a picture of the believer going into heaven. But there's no battles to fight in heaven. Promised land still had battles to fight. So as they go in now, they're to take out the different cities and the people. They're to wipe it out, right? They're to take this land for themselves. They go up to Jericho first, and they're told, you need to go and defeat Jericho, but do not take of any of the accursings of the spoils there. Do not take of any of those things for yourselves. One man did. And kept it a secret. Disobeyed God. And they go up to Ai next, a small town. They thought, oh, this is nothing, man. We just defeated Jericho. Ai is nothing, man. We don't need as many people as we even have with Jericho. We can have some people sit back, relax. This is going to be no problem. They go up to Ai, and they're defeated by the small town of Ai. And they come back to the camp, just down and defeated, wondering what's gone on. They realize there's sin in the camp. And Ai is trying to hide this. He buried those spoils that he received, that he took from Jericho, that he was not supposed to. He hid them under his tent. Finally, he's found out. And he's brought before the camp, him and all his family. And God wipes him out again. Achan is stoned. Achan is killed because of his sin. But again, it was at the beginning now, as the people come into this promised land, that God says, I want you to be set apart. And I want you to walk in obedience. Sin is going to hurt you here. And so, God had to set a new standard there. And it was done in a way that was very strong, but it showed the severity of sin and the consequences of sin there. and sin would not be tolerated. And here at the beginning of the church, God now again makes a significant distinction regarding a life that is lived in hypocrisy. Because again, it's hypocrisy that's going to destroy the church. It's hypocrisy that's going to cause the church to lose any kind of witness, any kind of vitality, any kind of power in the world to be a witness for him. Hypocrisy was something that Jesus warned his disciples of. In Luke 12, verse 1, he said, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. Warn his disciples of that. You see, God is a God of his word, isn't he? God's a God of truth. That's important to him. So, as the church begins, there needs to be this important lesson that God is concerned not so much with what you do, but who you are. Understand that, guys. God is more concerned with who you are than what you do. We can put a lot of stock into, am I doing the right stuff here? God says, take care of your heart that is pure and true before me. And as you take care of who you are, it's going to affect in a greater way what you do. We tend to think, if only I'm just doing the right stuff, regardless of who I am, it'll be okay. As long as people see me doing the right kind of stuff, that's all I'm worried about. But God is one that sees all. And he desires his people to walk in truth and sincerity, not in hypocrisy. Because God is a God of truth. It's a God of his word. It's important to him. And he desires that the church is one that's walking in this truth. And so there comes down a heavy distinction being made now for this church here to be ones that are not living in hypocrisy, but rather living in truth and sincerity before God. Now, before we move on here, notice that in verse 3, Peter asks, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? Then in verse 4, he says that you've lied to God. It's a strong verse showing the deity of the Holy Spirit and essentially the doctrine of the Trinity. Right there, he equates the two as the same. Now look at verse 7. Now, it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. This is Sapphira coming in. And Peter answered her, "Tell me, whether you sold the land for so much?" She said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. Sapphira comes in now and has really no idea what's taking place. She comes in just thinking, everything's fine. Peter, I'm looking for my husband. Where's he been? You know, what's going on? And Peter now begins to just question Sapphira. She doesn't know what's going on. Satan always likes to keep his victims in the dark. Understand that, okay? Oftentimes, they're the last ones to know of the devastating effects of listening to the enemy. Peter knows what's coming. Peter knows what's going on. And Sapphira is just kind of in the dark here. Satan keeping her in the dark, thinking that everything's going to be fine here. She doesn't know what's going on. And he says, "How is it you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord?" Again, Ananias and Sapphira, they agreed together on this stuff here. They came together and thought, you know what? Maybe this might be a good idea. Let's do this. Shouldn't be any problem with this here. Listen, just because you may agree as a couple doesn't make it right. If Michelle and I go, you know what? We need to lie to our children here because we got something that we don't want them to know about. You know, we got to lie to our children here. And we both agree, yeah, that's probably the best thing to do here. If we both agree on it, it doesn't mean that it's right. Lying to our kids is wrong. And these people here are agreeing on something, thinking, you know what, it'll be all right. As couples, we need to keep ourselves accountable to one another. And we need to be those that are keeping each other from sin. This is not something that, as couples, we go, well, you know what, this is in our own house, our own relationship. Nobody else has to be affected by this. If we're okay with this, then it's all right. We need to be those that are keeping ourselves from sin as a couple. I've seen couples that go and go, you know what? It's okay. We can be loose around each other. We can engage in sinful activities because it's not hurting anybody else. It's just us. We're together here. We need to be those that are keeping each other from sin, keeping each other accountable. And not only as couples, but for the church as well, we need to be those that are looking to keep each other accountable and keep each other free from sin. Sometimes we can think, oh, I don't want to offend them. I don't want to address that issue. I don't want to make them feel bad. I'm not going to say anything. We need to be, again, in love and in grace, doing what we can to keep people from stumbling and falling and sinning. It's because we love one another that we should be doing so. Now, if you're looking at this whole scene now, as we see both Ananias and Sapphira now just, again, dropping down. Like I said, it's a killer of a Bible study here tonight. But now, if you're looking at the scene and thinking it all just seems pretty harsh here, I mean, why did God have to take them out so swiftly? The more appropriate question really is, how has God been able to put up with me these last 43 years? How come I'm still standing here? Why haven't I been dropped by the things that I've thought, said, or did? Because nothing is hidden from God, is it? We can only sit here in great thanks for the grace and the mercy of God. We can look at the situation and go, man, God, that's, wow. That's pretty strong action you took there, God. He had every right to do so. The amazing thing is that he's not done that with us. I deserve that as much as Ananias or Sapphira did. The next time that I go and sin, God has every right to say, you know what, I just got to take you out of the picture here because you're just hurting things more than you are helping. You know, he has every right to do that. But he shows grace and mercy in my life, and he shows that in your life too. Morgan, G. Campbell Morgan said, the church's administration today is not what it was. Or there might be many dead men and women at the end of some services. And it's true, isn't it? So we thank the Lord here for the grace and the mercy of God that he shows us day in and day out. So verse 11. Great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. This is here the first use of the word church in the book of Acts. The Christian word, the Greek word for church, ecclesia. This term now in the church here, for the church, in the New Testament was both new and old. It was new because of its relation and witness to Jesus as Lord and to the epoch-making events of his death, exaltation and the sending of his Spirit. And it was old as the continuation of the congregation of the Lord, which had formerly been confined within the limits of one nation, but now having died and risen with Christ, it was open to all believers without distinction. So that word ecclesia took on both an old and a new kind of meaning and relation to it here. It still comprised that Old Testament congregation, that nation and people for the Lord, but now it encompassed also, you know, the church made up of all believers without any kind of racial distinction. Not that the church replaced Israel, but again, the church now, this assembly was made up of all believers. So we've seen the church in great power and in great grace. Now, interestingly, we see the church in great fear here in verse 11. All these are important qualities for the church. You know, they've just seen firsthand here the holiness of God, haven't they? As they've seen God come and just bring this judgment for sin down, they've seen the holiness of God and how they were to be a people that were representing him. That's enough to put great fear in a person. But again, we've been given power to live this out, haven't we? We're not left upon our own vices to go and say, I've got to go represent you, God. Oh my goodness, there's no way. I can't do that, Lord. You're too great, you're too holy, I can't represent you. But we've been given great power to go and do so. And it's to be done in God's grace and through God's grace. Knowing that, you know, we're not perfect. We're not going to do everything right, but God's grace is at work. So let's have a godly attitude that desires to bring honor to him, to do so in great power and great grace and in great fear, great reverence of the Lord. And this power really here, it's linked to this purity, isn't it? This fear of the Lord was to bring about this kind of purity for the church. And that power that the church that we're to move in is to be linked to this purity. If we're not going to be a church fearing God and desiring to please him, then we're going to lack in being a powerful witness of him, aren't we? They go hand in hand, don't they? If we're a church that's just very loose in how we're living, you know, we just kind of show up in place and everyone's saying, hey man, you know, how's it going? We just have this sort of real lackadaisical kind of attitude, this nonchalant reverence for the Lord. People are going to look at you and go, what? That's what being a Christian is? It's going to lack any kind of power, realness, and truth behind it. So his power is very much linked to this purity, having this fear of the Lord, desiring to honor and show reverence to him. So, moving into verse 12, we've seen so far the church and Barnabas who were serving one another. We've seen Ananias and Sapphira who were serving who? Serving themselves, right? They were just desiring to really bless themselves, to make themselves known, and it cost them. Well, here we begin to look at an account now of the apostles continuing on in ministry. And their desire is to serve God. They're ones that are serving God. Look at verse 12 here. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, yet none of the rest dared join them. But the people esteemed them highly. So the apostles, they continued on in signs and wonders, and that really became that authenticating work of their ministry. It began to show again the power of their message, you know. These works that they were doing were not meant just to be works that they showed people and go, hey, isn't this great? Now come and follow us. The works were to lead into delivering the truth. The works were meant to lead them into sharing the gospel. And it was meant for that gospel to have significant weight now as people say, look at what they're doing. So that's pretty amazing. I better listen to what they have to say now. It was meant to add weight to who the apostles were and the message that they were giving. Because those signs and wonders, again, couldn't save people. But the signs and the wonders led to the teaching that truly led people to a saving faith. And so here they were. It says they're in Solomon's porch. It was a covered walkway in the temple. They had many various, you know, covered areas and porches and stuff in the temple. And here they were in Solomon's porch. It was a familiar and common place where the church, it seemed, kind of converged together for various ministry, maybe just even for meeting and conversation. But the church was there at Solomon's porch. Yet it says that none of the rest dared join them. None of the rest dared join them. And you can be sure that after an episode like Ananias and Sapphira, there were people now kind of a little bit gun-shy about hanging out with Peter and the apostles. People sitting there going, I don't know if I want to get too close to that Peter guy. See, people dropping dead just talking to him. I don't know if I want any part of that. So there were those that dared not join them. Now many believe, again, this is speaking of those that were unbelievers, those that really wanted nothing to do with this anyways. But it certainly now began to really cause people to come who meant business, who were willing to count the cost. It weeded out those from coming with just this casual kind of Christian sort of attitude. Like, yeah, maybe I'll just sort of give this a try. And really weeded that out to say, we want committed people, people that are really mean business here, to say, I'm going to count the cost, I'm going to give all now to the Lord. It's never a wrong thing for people to truly count the cost. However, we do know that many did respond according to the next verse. Look at verse 14. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So many did respond. There were those that dared not join them, but then it says many believers were added. And notice it says that they were added to the Lord. They weren't added to a church. They weren't added to a group or to some movement. They were added to the Lord because he alone is the life. He alone gives the life. He alone is able to save a life. They're added to the Lord. We belong to the Lord. Amen? Look at verse 15. So that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So there's a significant work that's going on here. And it's not as though Peter's shadow had any kind of miraculous powers to it, right? Isn't that, oh man, that shadow, that's really something there. Let's just lay ourselves down that shadow and just with a touch of that shadow. It wasn't that it had any miraculous powers there. But what this became was just sort of a point of contact to sort of, you know, incite that kind of faith. It was something that triggered faith in people. It was a point of contact to stimulate this faith. Just as we saw in John chapter 8, verse 44, I believe it was, with the woman that came and just desired to touch the hem of Jesus' garment. If only you touch the hem of his garment, then I'll be made well. It wasn't that his garment had any kind of miraculous powers in it, but that it was a point of faith for this woman. Contact point. And just as later on in Acts chapter 19, we'll see how people were even gathering the handkerchiefs of Paul. These were like the sweatbands after Paul would be working. You know, he'd be laying his headbands down, all full of sweat. People would go up, pick them up. This was soaked in sweat by Paul, man. This is going to make you well, all right, you know. And it was just like a point of contact, something that stimulated faith in people. Now, we know that we don't need gimmicks. We don't need anything like that. We just need faith in the Lord. We don't need even great faith. We just need a little faith in a great God who's able to heal. And notice here, as we read, that as people came, it says at the end of verse 16, they were all healed. Isn't that great? They were all healed. Now we see another reaction, though. Look at verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with them, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. So we see here the high priest, man. He's probably Caiaphas here is what we're looking at. And he, along with the sect of the Sadducees, they became very angry and jealous, ultimately, what was happening. Now remember, the Sadducees, they're a group of people, religious leaders, that didn't believe in anything supernatural, the resurrection, miracles, that sort of thing. They didn't believe in the supernatural, so they looked at all these things going on, and they have no explanation for it. They see that things are happening, but they're going, wait a second, we don't believe this stuff. What's going on? And of course, when you can't explain things, what do? You just go ahead and get angry. Just become indignant about it, right? So we see a lot of people, right, when you share the gospel with them and they can't explain things, they don't have an answer for it, they just get angry. And think, that's the only defense I got, I'm just going to become angry. They had no defense, they had no answer for the things that they were seeing, so it says they just became indignant. They were filled with indignation or jealousy towards these things. They just got angry. And it says they grabbed the apostles and imprisoned them. Remember, so far, these apostles, they've been doing everything that the Lord's asked of them. They've been walking faithfully. They've been walking obediently. But what do we see happen? They get put in prison now. It goes to show that living a faithful life does not exempt you from trials or tribulations. You ever think that sometimes something just bad happens? And you go, Lord, what gives? Have I not, you know, been faithful? Have I not been going to church? Have I not been reading my Bible? Have I not been praying? Have I not been doing all my spiritual exercises? Lord, what gives? How come you're allowing this to happen in my life right now? Listen, guys. Trials and tribulations aren't given because you've messed up. All right? They're always the plan of the Lord in our lives to further His work. And these guys were simply living faithful, doing everything right. But still, they had to face these difficult things from happening in life. But you can rest assured that though you can go through hardships, the Lord is with you. Look at what we read next here. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. So here this angel of the Lord comes and he frees them from their prison. Notice they're freed for a purpose. He says, go back to the temple and begin to speak to the people all the words of this life. They're freed for a purpose. You know, we've been delivered and set free, haven't we, from sin? We've been brought out of death and into life. And sometimes we can think, just like these apostles could have thought, they could have thought, oh man, we've been freed. We got to go hide now. Let's go someplace safe. Let's go into isolation and not cause any more waves, right? They could have easily thought that and excused themselves in doing so. But they're free with a purpose. Christians can sometimes think, well, I've been freed now just so that I can live a life of comfortableness. I don't want to make any waves. I'm just going to sort of sit back and just, you know, play it safe now. Live in kind of quietness. Listen, guys, you've been delivered. You've been saved for a purpose. And that purpose is to go and make Jesus known. That's what these guys were told to do. Go and tell the people these words, or all the words of this life. We've been delivered for a purpose. Don't sit back and think, well, I'm saved, that's great, I'm taken care of, now I'm just going to sort of ride out this trip now until I'm in heaven. No, I pray that you are being active, saying, man, I've been saved, I've been delivered, and I want to go and tell others about that. I've not been saved. Jesus didn't die on a cross for me just to sit back and live a comfortable life. He died for me that I might be his and used by him and for him so that I might bring glory to him. And these people are called to go and do just that. We're to live to please God and make him known. You know, and in so doing, that's really a great pleasure and joy for us. In living for his glory and to make him known, that's really where we're going to find just really the joy and life in doing so. But notice here, they're called to go and tell people all the words of this life. I like that. And notice where they're to do it, in the temple. Is that the place where everybody's going to be? Is that the place where we're probably going to get found out? Is that the place where we run the risk of being in prison again? Yeah, that's right. That's right. They're not called to go and play it safe. They're called to go back to the temple and preach the gospel. The very thing that got him in prison in the first place. But I like how it says all the words of this life. Jesus truly is the way, the truth, and the life. See, this message, it's all about Jesus, isn't it? He's given them life. And they're to go and share that life with others so that people can experience true life. That's what we're called to do. We're to go and speak about him who gives life to all people who are willing to accept that. Let's read on. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying in verse 23, indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. So things are happening that these religious leaders were confused about. And they wondered what the outcome would be, it says there. Verse 24, they wondered what the outcome would be. That word for wonder in Greek denotes a state of anxiety. They were getting anxious about this. They were really getting concerned with where things were heading. And here's the problem, I think, if they were still in control. Do we have control of the situation any longer? Are we the ones that people are going to look to? Or are people starting to follow these apostles? Are we losing control? Began to wonder what the outcome would be. They became anxious about it. Isn't that where a lot of anxiety stems from? A feeling of lack of control? Because I'm no expert on anxiety. I mean, that's really, for a lot of people, where anxiety is going to stem from. Like, I don't have a handle on things. I have a lack of control. I don't have a certain control of a particular situation. Listen, how much better it could have been if these guys here had just surrendered control to God, who already was in control. If they just said, God, we're fighting against you. Why bother? Lord, we need to come into submission to what you're doing, what your plans are. God, we're surrendering. We give it all to you, Lord. You take control here. How much better that would have been. And how much that would aid people to be able to just surrender all their emotions, fears, and worries to God and know that He is in control. I think that's going to be such an anxiety lifter for people when they come to that place of just saying, God, you're in control. I don't need to fear this situation. I'm not trying to minimize anxiety. I know that that's a very real thing in our day here. I'm not trying to minimize that by any means here. But I think the more that we're able to walk in a manner where we say, God, I don't need to be in control. I don't need to have a handle on this. All I need to do is have my handle on you, Lord. I need to hold on to you and know that you're in control and you're leading. And if you're in control, what do I need to fear, Lord? It's going to erase a lot of anxiety that people are struggling with. And these guys thinking they were in control were losing it. And that was just it. They needed to surrender it all to God to begin with. And so, the people here are really starting to see the authenticity and the truth behind these apostles. And so now they're holding them in high regard, the crowds that are going on, because these religious leaders, it says that they brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. They were being very careful of how they were handling the apostles, because the people, the crowds, were beginning to really see the authenticity and the truth of these apostles and hold them in high regard, so much so that these religious leaders were fearful of how they handled them, lest the crowds pick up stones to stone them. So again, they're really seeing control slipping from their hands here. And that's a good thing. Let that control slip from your hands and give it to God. Let God have His way in your life. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Now these guys here, they're dealing with a guilty conscience, aren't they? So this man's blood was upon them, and they didn't want to own up to it. They're saying, you intend to bring this man's blood on us. And it was, and they didn't want to own up to it. But they're dealing with a guilty conscience. They're trying to fight against that. And little did they know, if they did just simply own up to it and take responsibility in the fact that it was the blood of Jesus that could wash away that very guilt that they were struggling with and set them free. The blood of Jesus is either going to wash you clean and remove that guilt that you have, or like these people, a man's blood is going to be upon you. And so in this exchange, they unwittingly paid the apostles quite a compliment. They said, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. They're beginning to see that the gospel is going forth. The message is spreading. It's filling up Jerusalem. I'm sure the disciples could have sat there and thought, well, thank you. And very nice of you to say so. But Peter, we're just about done here. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. These guys could have been, you know, diplomatic in their response. They could have said, all right, listen, we don't want to offend you. All right, we'll do what you say. They could have, for just desire of being safe, and they're going, okay, just said, yeah, whatever, we'll stop what we're doing. But these guys couldn't hold back. They had a greater calling and a higher government to answer to, didn't they? They just simply said, we ought to obey God rather than men. I think these guys knew that themselves. These religious leaders understood that's a fair statement. It's a true statement. And in the same way, guys, we're citizens of heaven. We're called to answer to God first above all. It doesn't mean that we are flipping towards government today and those in authority. We don't sit there and go, listen, I don't need to answer to you. I answer to God. You don't tell me what to do. I'll take my orders from the Lord, you know. We don't sit there and tell a police officer that sort of stuff. No, we know that these positions of authority and government have been put in position by God. And so we obey them. Notice that these guys aren't doing this in some kind of flippant attitude. They're doing it with humility, and they're doing it according to God's word. They're saying, if your orders override God's word, then I need to obey God's word first. And it's the same way for us. If worldly government is asking us to do something contrary to the Word of God, we need to uphold the Word of God first. But until they do that, then we need to bring ourselves into submission to worldly government. Plain and simple, and the Bible tells us that. In verse 30 to 32, we'll close with this. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him, God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses, are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So they're making a distinction here between those that obey him and those that don't. And they're again saying we need to obey God. But they take this opportunity to just kind of, again, throw the gospel out real quick to these guys, right? Say, listen, Jesus, whom you murdered, he's risen again. He's exalted. He's placed at the right hand to be prince and savior. He's the savior of all men, is what they're saying. And he desires to give repentance, forgiveness of sins. What a good word that is. What a great gospel. What a great message. Forgiveness of sins. This is what every person needed. But they proclaim he's seated at the right hand, the place of honor and power and authority. He is the one, they're saying, that is in true authority and power. He's seated at the right hand of God, this very one that you put to death, thinking he was just a mortal man. He is now seated and exalted in glory at the right hand of God in power and ultimate authority. It's him that we listen to. And there's coming a day, they say, as Psalm 110:1 tells us, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. There's coming a day when the Lord is coming again, and he's going to bring all those that are opposed to him under his feet. And we can be those today that choose to either worship at his feet or at a later time be crushed under his feet. The choice is yours. But may we be compelled without restraint to simply be witnesses of this incredible good news. You know, the book of Acts, it's all about that gospel on the go. And we see that here with these apostles, every opportunity desiring to get the gospel out. Whether it meant safety or harm in their lives, they were getting the gospel out. Because the church was one that was filled with great power, great grace, and great fear. And they desired to honor the Lord and make him known. May we do the same. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time to just come together and be in your word. And Lord, we are just excited for what you're doing, what you began all the way back in Acts with the church. And Lord, that you continue to work in and through the church. Lord, may we be a church that's on the move and getting your gospel out and making you known in this world, Lord. May we not be comfortable with just coming and just meeting and doing our thing, but may we be excited about going out, taking the things that we learn and receive and share it with those around us, Lord. May we be those making you known. Thank you for the example we have with this early church and the things you did. And Lord, from some of these examples, we see too that we desire and we need to be people that are walking in truth and sincerity. Lord, remove hypocrisy from us, remove sin from us, remove pride from us, Lord. Those are things that are going to infect and poison the church and cause the enemy to have that foothold and tear the church down from within. Lord, guard us from those things, and may we walk in purity and in truth that would just reveal and represent and show you, Lord. So we ask for these things humbly in your name. We pray that your Spirit would continue to be poured out in us, empowering us to go as witnesses for you. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.